wish them well, assure them of your prayers. So hope you'll plan to be a part of that. As I dismiss the young folks here, let me say this. Charlie, can we make sure they come back for the baptism? So somebody will let you know. I say that not having any idea who that will be, but somebody will let you know when we're getting prepared for baptism so the young folks can be a part of that as well. So let me go ahead and dismiss the young people for junior church up through grade 4 and trust that you'll have a good time together as you study the Word of God with the Askenazes. And for those of us who are staying here behind, let me have you turn to Matthew 3 where we read here just a little bit ago. Again, that's page 1,339 in the Pew Bibles. And I am very encouraged to have the opportunity this morning to baptize two people, Diane Hewitt and Claudio Borchici. And frankly, one of my greatest joys as a pastor, and I can't imagine a pastor who wouldn't agree with this, is to help people understand the significance of water baptism as believers, and then have a part in it when people choose to take this important step. So, getting baptized is just, it's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a God-honoring thing. It's a great testimony of the saving power of the Lord Jesus and the new life that he gives. So when we have a baptismal service like we're doing today, and historically that's been on the average, I think, about 3 times a year, sometimes a little more, sometimes a little less, sometimes 1 or 2, sometimes 6 or 8, just depends as the opportunity presents itself. But we do it infrequently enough that I feel, a desire to communicate the biblical truth about baptism, each time we have a baptismal service, just in different ways, in ways that I trust will encourage not only those being baptized, but all of God's people. And frankly, one of my hopes always is that if there are some under the sound of my voice who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, they have been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus, but haven't yet been baptized biblically as a believer by immersion, then my hope for you, if that describes you, is that you would consider being baptized yourself. And I'd love nothing more than to have another baptismal service here in a month from now or something like that as folks express that very, very good and godly desire. Now, all that to say, for the past couple of weeks, I've been asking the Lord what passage or passages he'd have me draw attention to today in light of baptism. And we've covered a lot of baptism passages over the years. And if you were here last Lord's Day morning, you'll remember that we encountered a really unusual expression in our study of 1 Corinthians 15. We've been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is confronting those who are of the mind that there is no bodily resurrection for believers. And among the practical examples that he gives in support of the reality that there is a resurrection, in fact, he says, in Corinthians, really, you do things that suggest you really do believe that. But here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. He says, else, in other words, he says, if there is no resurrection, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So twice in this verse, Paul refers to a baptism for the dead. It's the only place in the Bible that uses that expression. And it got me thinking that while we immediately associate the word baptism when we talk about baptism with believers' baptism, with water baptism, by the practice that we are going to be observing here at the end of our service this morning, and we're right to make that connection. But the words baptize and baptism are used in reference to other things besides believers' baptism, that we appropriately practice that as a New Testament church. But the Bible uses that term baptized to refer to other things as well, and yet there's a certain connection on these things. So my intention this morning is to survey most of the various baptisms that are described in the New Testament for the purpose not only of giving us a better understanding of the whole of Scripture, but at the end, I think that our perspective about believers' baptism will be helped by looking at some of these other ways that the word baptism is used in the Bible. So that's kind of what we're going to do today. So we're going to be considering five different kinds of baptism this morning. And in case you're wondering, one of them won't be baptism for the dead. I originally had six. I originally included that one. But, you know, since we talked about it at some length last week, I decided to leave that out of our consideration this morning. So if you weren't here last week, or if your memory is a little fuzzy from last week, let me encourage you to listen or re-listen to last Sunday's sermon. You can see it on our Facebook page. You can watch it there. You can listen to it on our website. But we're going to look at five others, and the last one we'll talk about is believer's baptism. So that's kind of where this is going to lead us to. So the title of the message this morning is Baptism in the Bible, and actually these are all in the New Testament. I suppose I could have said baptism in the New Testament, but we don't find that word used in the Old Testament. It's kind of a New Testament phenomenon. All right, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, who left heaven's glory, came to this earth, took upon him human flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, became sin for us, suffered the penalty that we deserve, gave himself, shed his blood, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life, not by the works of righteousness that we can do. We're lost, we can't save ourselves. But Jesus died for us. We can turn to him in saving faith. And I'm thankful for every person here who has trusted Jesus as their Savior. I pray if there are some here who perhaps have not, that today would be for them the day of salvation. And Lord, I'm thankful that you have put in place things like believer's baptism as opportunities for us who have trusted Jesus to declare our heart for him, to identify ourselves with to demonstrate in symbol what you have done in our lives. I pray, Father, for your guiding, for your leading, for your enabling as we talk about these different aspects of baptism, different kinds of baptism, and then the practice of biblical believers' baptism. I pray that you would use these things to encourage us, to instruct us, to help us. Father, if there are some in our midst who are not saved, I pray they'd be saved. Some who may be saved and haven't been baptized, that this would encourage them to take that important step. So, Father, we ask that you would accomplish many things as your Spirit ministers through your word to these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we kind of take a look at these, and there's really one passage, the one that we read, that addresses three of the five. And then just a couple other passages that we will look at here this morning. But before we jump into that, let me be sure we all understand the nature and the meaning of the word baptism. And for most of us, this is familiar territory. And in fact, I mentioned this briefly as recently as last week. But the words baptize and baptism, they are actually not translations of a Greek word. You know, and so what that Greek word means is to baptize. That's not the case. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, so we have English translations. But the English word baptize, the English word baptism, they are not translations. They're actually transliterations of the Greek word baptizo, or different forms of that, and there's a related word bapto. And let me try to explain the difference between transliteration and translation by using a familiar example. Okay, the Greek word Christos, right? Christos, would be properly translated anointed. Okay, that's what the word means. That's what that Greek word means. But virtually all English translations transliterate the word, which means they just take the sound of the Greek word. And the Greek alphabet is not that unlike English, and just kind of bring it over into an English word that sounds like the Greek word. So in our Bibles, when you see the word Christ, the meaning of that word is anointed one. Okay? We talk about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. Now, that's not a problem reading it as Jesus Christ, because the way the word is used in the New Testament often is almost like a name or a title. But the meaning of the word isn't obvious when it's transliterated, right? We see Christ, and unless you knew that it meant anointed one, you wouldn't know that it meant anointed one. That doesn't come across in the meaning because Christ is not a translation of Christos. It's not telling us the meaning. It's just bringing those letters over. You know, almost all names in our New Testament are transliteration, right? Barnabas is from the Greek word Barnabas. Jesus is from the Greek word Jesus. Paul is from Paulos. Peter is from Petros. Simon is from Simon. You know, they just take those words and bring them over, and that obviously makes sense. But those are transliterations. So back to baptizo and bapto. You know, that root, B-A-P-T, has the idea of being dipped or immersed in something. For example, the process of dyeing cloth in biblical times involved baptoing it, you know, baptoing that fabric into a dye, dipping it into a dye, and then pulling it out. So with that in mind, we commonly think about baptism in terms of being immersed in water. But in the Bible, as we'll see today, it's sometimes used in a figurative, in a symbolic sense. And even when we think about believers' baptism by immersion, we understand that our practice, while it is a literal immersion or dipping in water, is also symbolic. It represents a lot more than someone just getting wet and going under the water and coming back out. But as we'll see in due course, the idea of being immersed, as it were, is part of the symbolism, right? Being identified with something, being permeated by something, being totally put into something. So kind of follow what we're talking about here. So let's get started just thinking about then how we find these words, baptizo, and baptismos, used in the New Testament. Historians tell us that in the first century, baptism, water baptism as we're talking about here, and other water rituals were practiced by more than just Christians. It was sometimes used in a public ritual for someone committing to a certain way of teaching, or maybe taking a vow or something like that. Being immersed in that teaching, we might say, being committed to it, being all in, is kind of the idea that's being portrayed there. We also know that the Old Testament includes detailed instructions regarding ceremonial washings and cleansings. They're not referred to as immersions or as being dipped or whatever. And if it wasn't already, you know, this idea, some of these carryovers from the Old Testament and these practices even from the culture certainly became very closely identified with Christianity ultimately when John the Baptist stepped on the scene and kind of where that was pointing to, what was to follow. So let's take a look here, Matthew chapter 3, and I'll read the first six verses for us again. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, literally John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem. The idea is all kinds of people from Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the regions round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him or by him in Jordan, in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Okay, so there's where we're first introduced to this idea of baptism in the New Testament. Now keep your place in Matthew. We're going to come back to Matthew 3 here. Let me ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1563. Acts chapter 19. I'm going to read here the first five verses in Acts 19. We're told, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples there. And he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, any Holy Spirit. And Paul said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? In other words, okay, how did you get to here? Well, how did you get connected, identified with this? And they said, unto John's baptism. So in other words, they had apparently been baptized by John, as we just read about there in Matthew 3. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. In other words, they should confess, admit their sins, repent, and prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. So that is on Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ that John spoke of. Verse 5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this first kind of baptism that we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, I'm going to call it a baptism of repentance. Right? John came preaching a baptism of repentance, calling on people, you need to repent. You need to realize that the Messiah is coming. You need to be preparing your hearts for that. Now, let me have you turn back again to Matthew chapter 3, page 1340, and look at verse 11 here. And again, this is that same passage, that same context where we read about the nature of John the Baptist's ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. So in verse 11, John talks about the Messiah and his ministry. He says, I indeed baptize you with water for the purpose of repentance, unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, the Messiah, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you, notice this, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John distinguishes that the Messiah's baptism, and here he's not talking so much about Jesus doing water baptism. He's talking about this more figuratively, more spiritually. There are things that are going to be identified with the ministry of the Messiah, and you're going to be connected either to being baptized with the Spirit or being baptized with fire. That's what he's saying. These things are going to be, it's a different kind of baptism, but it's still a baptism. And so he says the Messiah's baptizing will be of a different sort, different than John's baptism of repentance. Now, let me add that John's baptism was very literal. It was people being dunked, immersed in water. But it was also symbolic of their need for repentance and cleansing. And as we see when we talk about believers' baptism, it's very literal in that people are literally immersed in water, but there are these symbolic ideas, these figurative things that are associated with it, just as what John is talking about. And John says, when the Messiah comes, okay, his baptism will be different, so to speak. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So what does that mean? With the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, the first half of the expression, the reference to being baptized with the Holy Spirit, is probably pretty familiar to most of us. This baptism could be described as a baptism with or by the Holy Spirit. We just kind of take John's words very directly there. But I want us to look at three other texts, familiar ones, among many, that address this kind of baptism that John talks about. First of these is in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. It says that John the Baptist bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, okay, God who sent me to baptize with water, John says, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Ghost, right? John said, there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And God told John, you're going to see the Spirit of God descending on him. That's the one who's coming to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this here a few minutes ago. Jesus, just before his ascension, said to his disciples, for John, truly baptized with water. But ye shall be baptized. So the but there says, here's a contrast. This is different. It's not like water baptism. It's different. There's similarities, but it's different. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then one more for right now, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we commonly refer to the things being alluded to in these texts as Spirit baptism. So we're told that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Ghost. There is a spiritual baptism, and not just a spiritual in the adjective sense, but a Holy Spirit baptism, a baptism by the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God. And what that is, and listen carefully, here's just kind of a short paragraph that describes what Spirit baptism is when you kind of take into account what the New Testament says. Every believer, upon being born again, upon trusting in Jesus, is baptized into the, you know, the collective body of Christ. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We're placed into it. We are immersed in it. We are just kind of enveloped by the body of Christ. We become a part of the body of Christ, a part of the church, a part of the family of God. And when that happens, the believer receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we're placed in the church. We're baptized in the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and empowers us to live the Christian life. And He convicts us. And He comforts us. And He enables us. And He guides us. All those different things, all of that is wrapped up in this idea of Spirit baptism. And Spirit baptism is possible because of what Jesus has done. And so that's why we're said that He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And folks, this happens to every person who believes in Jesus. Some people think you get saved and then later something else happens and you get baptized by the Spirit. But the Bible makes it clear that we are baptized by the Spirit, in the Spirit, with the Spirit, the moment that we are saved. And the Spirit then is within us from that moment forward. And it's not something that happens later. It's not something that can be lost or undone and has to be redone. Jesus saved you. And part of that salvation that He offers is Spirit baptism. So that's that, you know, when He comes, John says, He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. But then we still got that second expression in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, and He'll also baptize with fire. And this one's a little tougher to know what it means. So what's John referring to when he says that Jesus will come and baptize with fire? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. In the Bible, fire is sometimes used to speak of cleansing or purification. I didn't put this on a slide, but 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that God will one day burn up this earth and recreate it. You know, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there's a fire to end all fires, if you will. In verse 13 of that same chapter, 2 Peter 3, goes on to say that there will then be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So after the fire, the recreated universe will be free and clean from the defilement of sin and the results of the curse. So there the fire is doing a refining work, if you will. Another example would be just the references in the Old Testament to the refiner's fire that you know, causes the dross to float to the surface so that it can be removed and the gold or the silver, the precious metal, can be purified. So sometimes fire is used to speak of cleansing or purification. Other times, fire refers to judgment, and hell would be the obvious example. So when John the Baptizer says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, is he saying this? Is he saying, you know, there's one coming after me who will give you the Holy Spirit and cleanse you from your sins, right? Is that what he means when he talks about being baptized with fire? And we know that that is true. I mean, Jesus will cleanse us from our sins when we are born again, when we're saved, and when we're baptized by the Spirit. Or is John saying this? There is one coming after me, and you're either going to get baptized by the Holy Spirit or you're going to get baptized in the fires of hell. Okay, that's the other way what he could be saying here. And before I answer that question, you know, I want to just take a couple minutes and give you a basis for how we can answer that question and how we can answer that question definitively. And this involves, you know, just to give you, throw out a theological term, or in the world of theology, the word hermeneutics. Some of you might say, Herman who? You know, well, hermeneutics is a technical word from the realm of theological study that means just simply principles of interpretation. How we go about grappling with ambiguous things in the Scripture, how we go about understanding things properly as God intends them. And there are entire books, entire volumes of books written on hermeneutics. And at the risk of being overly simplistic, I'm going to suggest that, you know, the key rule, the overriding rule of hermeneutics, the most important principle of interpretation is that you understand a passage in light of its context, in light of its immediate context, in light of the context of the whole of Scripture. But you know, you don't just look at that one. You look at where it is, how it fits, how it corresponds to other things in the Scripture. That's how you grapple with some of these questions. Like, does fire here refer to judgment, or does fire here refer to purification? How can I know that? Well, the answer is going to be its context. So let's look at the immediate context of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. If you look at verse 10, the verse that comes right before it, it says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So, what do you think fire is referring to there? Cleansing or judgment? Judgment, right? Judgment. Now, look at verse 12, the verse right after our text. It says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So again, here that fire is a fire of judgment. We used to live out in Oregon, as many of you know, and kind of one of the key attractions in the Portland area is Multnomah Falls. It's a really tall falls. It's not a big, wide falls, but it's really, really tall. And as the water comes crashing down, I think it's 700-800 foot sheer drop, there's at the bottom of this, there's just a little pond there, and there's this this concrete arch bridge that goes over the top. And it's pretty wide, and hundreds, yea, thousands of people go out to see Multnomah Falls. And so that bridge is a lot of times, you know, just filled up with people. And if I'm standing on that bridge, I don't know which way the water is going. I actually don't know. I can't see it. Can't look around. I can't see it. But what I can do is I can look at this side, and I could drop a stick in the water and watch it flow like this. And I could go over to this side and drop a stick in the water and watch it flow like this. So if the water's flowing like this and like this, what's going on in the middle? Same thing, right? So I know which way it's going. So if I look at Matthew 3:10, and it says we're talking about the fire of judgment, and if I look at Matthew 3:12, and we're talking about the fire of judgment, and if in verse 11 he references fire but doesn't give us more detail as to what kind of fire it is, you know, it is right and proper for me to understand that to be a continuation of that thought where fire is used in reference to judgment. So this baptism, when it says that the Lord Jesus, that the Messiah will come, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, this is a baptism of judgment. And if you think about it, if you take all these three and you kind of put them all together, okay? John tells the people, in essence, that there's one coming after me, the Messiah. And you'll either be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll be saved, or you'll be baptized with fire with the judgment of hell. And which of the two comes down to this? Will you repent and believe or not? And that's really what John's saying, is you need to prepare your way. There's one coming. Now, I'm baptizing you with water, and you're acknowledging your need and your sin and your need for cleansing, your need for forgiveness when you get baptized. But, you know, this is just leading up to something that's more significant than that. And that's when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, when the Anointed One comes. And that's going to compel you to make a choice. Either you're going to choose to believe on Him, and you will be baptized with the Spirit of God, or you're going to choose to reject Him, and you will be baptized with the judgment of God, with the consequences of hell. So John is saying, so which will you do? Will you repent? Will you acknowledge your need? Will you believe? So these three are really kind of related. John's baptism of repentance in light of the coming Messiah. There'll be spirit baptism for those who believe in Him. There'll be a baptism of judgment for those who reject Him. Now, for our fourth kind of baptism, let me have you turn a little later in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It's page 1,371 in the Pew Bibles. And in the Pew Bibles, interestingly, the editors have inserted a heading before verse 17 that says, Jesus foretells his death. And that'll be obvious here as we read. So let's take a look, starting in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It says, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Verse 20, then came unto him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, that's with James and John, the sons of thunder. And they came worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And Jesus said unto her, What would you like? What wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. It's a pretty bold question to ask. And frankly, kind of insensitive considering that Jesus had just said that he's going to be crucified and suffer all those things. But mom asked the question. The sons are standing there nodding, yes. We're standing here with mom. This is what we're looking for. And Jesus says, ye know not what you ask. And then he asks the sons a question. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And notice this, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto him, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, obviously, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying when they said, we are able. They just were kind of giving the convenient answer that they thought would get them what they were desiring. But what Jesus was saying was, you know, he is going to undergo tremendous suffering, a baptism of suffering. He will be immersed in suffering, totally surrounded by all of this torment and this persecution, all those things. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth. So there's a baptism of judgment. And what will I if it be already kindled? He's speaking of the fact that, you know, the Jews had already brought themselves to a point where they were facing judgment. Verse 50 says, but I too, they're going to experience judgment. I too have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am straitened, how I'm compelled, how I'm constrained until it be accomplished. I am going forward into this baptism of suffering. So Jesus here again is referring to his suffering, his agony, his crucifixion, his death. He's speaking of a baptism of suffering where, in a figurative sense, he will be plunged, immersed into the Passion Week, ending in his crucifixion and death. So we have one more to go this morning. We talked about a baptism of repentance, which is unique to John's ministry as a forerunner. And Spirit baptism, if you've trusted Jesus, then you have been baptized with and by the Spirit. A baptism of judgment, we don't want that. And you know what? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's where you're headed. But if you will trust in him, you don't have to experience that baptism of judgment. And a baptism of suffering. And thankfully, Jesus has already experienced that on our behalf. Now, the last text about baptism we're going to talk about this morning is one that seems to be somehow related to salvation. And I'll give you a better name after we've looked at it. But let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It's page 1709. Few Bibles. And we're going to look here at a text that is probably the main text that is cited by those who believe in baptismal regeneration. There are a lot of people who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. That getting baptized makes you saved, or is somehow is an essential component if you are to be saved. You know, hence baptism is connected with your being born again. That's what they believe, and so that I don't forget to say it later, that's absolutely not true. Okay, and I think we'll get to that point. But a lot of people think that, And so they look at this verse, and you can kind of get a sense of why they think that. You know, and I point this out because, you know, you probably have Catholic friends, maybe Lutheran friends, maybe Church of Christ, Mormons, whatever. There are lots of people who sincerely believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. We believe that baptism is something that follows salvation. They believe baptism is a prerequisite, a requirement for salvation. And here's where they would get it from, amongst other things. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Okay, we'll just stop there for now. We'll finish that verse here in a little bit. The first thing we need to do in looking at the context here, here's another principles of interpretation, look at the context, is sort out what is meant or referred to by the phrase the like figure at the beginning of the verse. So let's go back a few verses. Look at verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached in unto the spirits in prison. There's another one of those hard-to-be-figured-out passages, and we're going to leave that one be for today. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited, and here's the key part, in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, so Noah, Mrs. Noah, their three sons, and their three sons' spouses, wherein eight souls were saved by water. Okay, so that's what leads us into verse 21. They were saved by water. Now, the rendering by in some translations, including the King James, skews us away from the intent of the sentence. I mean, clearly, the water isn't what saved Noah. In fact, the water is what threatened their lives, right? The flood was what, that was the judgment. That was the thing that they need to be delivered from. So we need to revisit the word by there, and that word that's translated by can also mean through. So I think we would better understand this phrase as they were brought safely, they were kept safe through the water, in the midst of the water, and some translations render it that way. So that's the like figure. Okay? So that's, you know, that's what Paul, I mean, what Peter's talking about. He says, so the like figure whereunto our baptism doth now also say, he's going back to the idea of Noah and how they were saved through the water. That's the like figure. So what happened in Noah's time? Okay. Well, God spoke to Noah. He told him what was going to happen. He told him what to do. Noah received the word of God, and he believed it. And Noah placed his faith in the word of God, and his family did too. And then they acted on that faith. And they built the ark, and they got in the ark, and they were kept safe from judgment, you know, in the midst of the sea by being in the ark. And so verse 21 speaks of the like figure, which translates the Greek word antitupos, which means something like kind of the counterpart. Sometimes in theological discussion, you'll call it the anti-type. But the idea here is this thing that happened with Noah, well, our baptism is like that. There's some similarity. There's some correspondence that's there. The same principle is demonstrated by both. Okay, so let's look at the rest of verse 21 then. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So three phrases we need to look at, and just stick with me here. These will be straightforward, I think. Okay, what this like figure, the point is what it's not, is it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Okay, so he's might be saying that, you know, baptism isn't a spiritual cleansing. It's not a ritual washing like they did. You know, it's not that. Okay, there's a contrast here. It's not like that. So don't think about it as your baptism somehow or other cleanses you from sin. It doesn't do that. And then the second part we need to talk about is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And what that's talking about is a good faith response to God. It means you believe, and now you do something with that belief. You express your faith in actions. You act on your faith. And so you have Noah, and God said, Noah, I'm going to bring this judgment. The only way you're going to be saved, I'm going to save you by an ark. Okay, now you go build the ark. Noah believed God. And that was when he was saved, if you will. At that point forward, he was going to be delivered. God was going to do it. But then he acted on his faith and built the ark. And that's kind of what Peter's talking about here. Is, you know, our baptism, that's taking the faith that you have, the deliverance that you have already received, and acting on it, right? And that means agreeing to be baptized, wanting to be baptized, willingly being baptized, testifying to people, I have believed this, I have been saved. It's not, I need to be baptized so I can be saved. It's, I have been saved, and I want people to know it. And God says, there's a number of means where you can do that. One is witnessing, testifying, whatever. But one of them is by being baptized by immersion, as described in the Scripture. It's a step that God wants us to take as an expression of our faith. And so when this talks about the like figure, the point isn't that baptism saves, but rather baptism is an expression of faith in good conscience before God. God tells us to do that. When Diane and Claudio are baptized in a few minutes, that's what they're doing. They're testifying to what God has already done. He's already delivered them. He's already saved them. They're not doing this to be saved. They're saying, I want you to know that I have been saved. And I belong to Jesus. And he's done a good thing in my life. And I want other people to know that. True faith ought to lead to action. And let me just, again, make an appeal. If you've been saved and never been baptized, I can tell you, I can't always be dogmatic, but on this I can be dogmatic. God wants you to be baptized. And God absolutely wants. Scripture is crystal clear on that. If you have been saved. Now, you don't have to be baptized many times. In fact, you should only be baptized once as a believer. But sometime after you have believed, the Bible says you ought to stand up, publicly identify yourself with Jesus, let people know that you have been saved, and that you want to live for God, and that God is at work in your life. That is something that God calls every believer to do. Last thing I want us to talk about, what I'll call the kernel of the sentence. In other words, take out all the stuff in parentheses, the little side clauses, things like that, and we're left with this. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to know how you're saved? It's not by being baptized. You're saved on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the power of his resurrection is the power whereby you are saved. So just as Noah believed and then obediently built an ark in which they passed from the pre-flood world to the new, so a Christian believes and obediently enters the water of baptism, picturing his passing from death to new life in Christ. So really, this fifth kind of baptism, even though it talks about whereby our baptism doth also save us, this is talking about believers' baptism, Christian water baptism, by immersion, by people who have trusted Christ, however you want to refer to it. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 is actually talking about. Not so, some sort of baptismal regeneration, but believers' baptism. So we've surveyed these different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. And what I want us to do now is kind of come back around to where we started and the significance of the way the word baptize is used. You know, it speaks of someone being immersed in something, someone being placed in something, someone, you know, the baptism of repentance, recognizing this significant need, and you indicate that I fully recognize that I'm committed to that, and so there was this John's baptism of repentance, and there's spirit baptism where we are suddenly fully connected to the Spirit of God in every way. We're immersed in the Spirit of God. We're immersed. We're placed into the body of Christ. We become part of Christ's body. There's a baptism of judgment where those who refuse to believe will be fully immersed in the harsh reality of God's judgment. There's a baptism of suffering where, you know, Jesus underwent all of these things, just a profound reality for us. And then there's believer's baptism, which is a sense in which we are saying, you know what, I fully belong to Jesus. He has saved me. He has given me new life. My life has been and is being transformed, and by God's grace, I want it to continue to be transformed, and I want to live for him when I think about what he has done for me. And so, baptism, you know, when we go up and baptize this morning, it's really more of a bapto. I mean, I'm going to dip them in the water, I'm going to pull them right back up. Okay? You know, I always promise people you'll be underwater for about half a second, maybe less. It would be a problem if I put them under the water permanently. Okay? But bapto is a word that talks about dipping and pulling back out. Baptism implies something that is a more transformative, permanent change, if you will. So, Diane, Claudio, I promise you I won't baptize you permanently this morning. Okay? But in Christ, you have been baptized permanently. Spirit baptism. You know, baptized into the body of Christ. A transformed life. God is doing that in an amazing way in your life. And so I want to just finish this off with an analogy that I came upon recently that communicates the significance of baptism well. So, you know, it kind of draws an understanding of the difference between bapto and baptism that I've alluded to. And this insight comes from an unlikely source. There's a Greek poet, a physician, a grammarian of all people named Nicander. And he was probably also a part-time cook. I don't know. But Nicander lived about 200 years before Jesus was born. And in all likelihood, he knew nothing about anything that would even lead up to Christianity. Knew nothing probably to speak in substantial measure about Judaism, about baptism. But at some point in his life, Nicander wrote out a recipe on how to pickle vegetables. And in his recipe, he wrote that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped into boiling water. Okay, dunked into boiling water, taken out. And then left immersed, and his word is, forever, in a vinegar solution. Obviously, when you eat it, it comes out, but you put it permanently into that vinegar solution. And he's a Greek guy, so he wrote all this in Greek. And the Greek word that he used to describe the process of dipping the vegetable in hot water is the word bapto. And the Greek word he used to describe the process of leaving the vegetable immersed forever in vinegar is the word baptizo, baptize. And here's what's most interesting. Every single time the word baptism appears in the New Testament, it's that word baptizo, not bapto. Now, you may think that's not really that significant, but I think there's something. To be baptized does not mean to be dipped in Christ and then go on living the same way you did before. Not at all. To be baptized into Christ means to be left forever immersed in Him. Just as a pickle is left forever immersed in vinegar. And then think about this. I'm not a big fan of pickled vegetables, except for the ones that we actually call pickles. I do love dill pickles. Okay, and they're actually cucumbers. I don't like cucumbers. You know, when I eat a pickle, I'm not eating a cucumber as far as I'm concerned. I'm eating a pickle. Because what do you taste? It tastes nothing like a regular cucumber. It tastes, you taste the vinegar. You taste the dill. Okay, so stay with me here for the illustration. So when we are immersed in Christ and we're left there permanently, in time, you know, you take that pickle out and you know what? It tastes more like what it's immersed in than what it originally was. And that's what our lives are supposed to be. We're immersed in Christ, and the taste, if you will, the pattern, the manner of living ought to reflect that being immersed in Christ and the taste of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the transforming power of Christ. So every time you open a jar of pickles and take out that succulent dill pickle and enjoy that vinegary taste, remind yourself that your relationship with Jesus ought to permeate you just as the vinegar does those little cucumbers. And let me just be clear. So baptism is, all those things are, this is all broader. But when we get baptized, you know, there's a lot that goes on. We're picturing ourselves dead to self and sin when we go under the water. We're picturing ourselves alive, you know, with new life in Christ as we come up out of the water. We're identifying ourselves with Jesus publicly. We're giving a testimony. We're letting people know. We're saying, I belong to Him. He belongs to me, as it were. I mean, all kinds of different things are symbolized in that act. And while we're just dipped in water and comes out, but the symbolism there is of a permanent life-transforming change that happened when you were saved and by God's grace continues on. And your baptism isn't saving you. It's just a testimony that, you know what? I am being changed like that. Baptism isn't just being dipped into Christ for a moment. It's being immersed forever in Him, in eternal union with Him. Our Father, we're thankful for Your word. And, And we're thankful for these examples. And Lord, I know some of this was maybe a little cumbersome, but I appreciate the good attention of these folks. I pray, Father, that we would come away with this with just being assured that baptism doesn't save us, but it is an important step where we, in our action, in our figure, show what has happened in our lives, that we are dead to sin and self and raised to walk in newness of life. And I pray, Father, that we would allow the fragrance of Christ, the sweetness of Christ, the character of Christ to permeate us every whit, and that we would day by day be changed more and more and more to be like Him. I pray for anyone here who hasn't trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would do so even now. Anyone here who has maybe been born again but not baptized, that they would decide that they want to take that step now. I pray for these two folks who are being baptized, that they would be encouraged and helped through this time. And I pray for us as a church family, that this would just stir our souls with joy as we see people taking important steps of growth, as we are reminded of those steps that we ourselves have taken and perhaps need to take. Bless now in this time of invitation.